That we're going to turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 20, where we're going to read about the cities of refuge here in Joshua, chapter 20. Last time, last week, we covered chapters 14 through 19. 14, 15, 16, 17. We covered six chapters last week. This week, I hope to get through three, but we'll see how it goes. We noted that in chapters 14 through 19, the land was divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. Two men received a special inheritance. Out of all the people of Israel, two received a special inheritance, and that was Joshua and Caleb, because they had been totally faithful to the Lord some 45 years earlier. They were part of a 12-man spy team that surveyed the land. When they first came out of Egypt, they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. From there, they sent 12 spies into the land to survey the region and to bring back word to Israel about how good it was. Well, Joshua and Caleb came back, and they said, "The land is great. Look at this huge cluster of grapes we have brought back. It is truly better than what God has promised. Let's go in and take it." The other 10, however, were concerned about the enemy. "Oh, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. The giants live in the land, and it's a land that eats up its inhabitants, and so we can't go in." And the people sided with the 10, refused to enter in. So the Lord condemned Israel to wander in the wilderness for the next 20 years until all who were 20 years old, or next 40 years, excuse me, until all who were 20 years old and above coming out of Egypt had died, except for two. That was Joshua and Caleb. So really, when they come into the promised land, they're about 80 years old, each of them. The next oldest person was 60 years old, because they outdistance them by at least 20 years. That's how the math kind of works out. So you have these two 80-year-old guys, and then everybody else were just young 60-year-olds and below. But the Lord gave them a special place in the land, an extra nice, super cool place in the land, because they were faithful to the Lord. And which is a good lesson for us. Be faithful to God, and even if we have to suffer because of a bunch of numbskulls around us, yet eventually it's going to work out very well for us. So you be faithful to God. And, you know, ladies especially, if you're married to a man who's really not walking with the Lord, you love the Lord, you trust Him, and even if it seems like your life is on hold for a while, do not despair. Eventually, God's going to bring you into a wonderful, wonderful place. That brings us now to chapter 20, where we read about the cities of refuge. There were six in all. And also about the cities that the rest of the tribe of Levi inherited. Verse 1, "The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood.'" Now, in Numbers chapter 35, the Lord distinguishes between accidental manslaughter and outright murder. If a person was angry at somebody, let's say, you know, Scott, you've had it in for Michael for a long time. He's just worn out your last nerve, you know. And so you've been planning and plotting an accident, and sure enough, the accident happens, and they find out, you know, Scott's always hated Michael, and so this isn't just an accident. This was premeditated murder. At that point, Scott, you're to be put to death. Beginning, the first person to throw the stone would be those of Michael's family. So Josh, you get to throw the first rock at Scott. And I'm sure you'd take good aim and rear back and really haul off and let him have it. Now, if there was, let's say, an accident, let's say Kevin's working on some electrical thing, and James is his assistant, and Kevin says, "Hey, hold this wire," but he doesn't realize that it's plugged in and turned on. And so James, standing in a bucket of water, decides, okay, and he grabs those wires, and he's fried. Well, it was an accident. He didn't intend to do it. At that point, there were six cities spread throughout the region of Israel that Kevin could flee to, because James's closest relative now is going to try to kill him. And so Kevin flees to one of these cities. And when he flees to one of those cities, verse 4, and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take Kevin, or him, into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then the avenger, if the avenger of blood pursues him, so let's say, James has a close relative. Oh, we'll say it's Holden. Holden, you're his twin brother, okay? Since you guys look so much alike, I thought I'd throw that out there. So Holden's the avenger of blood. He's going to avenge the death of his twin brother, James, but Kevin flees to the city. So Holden shows up at the gate and he says, hey, I need Kevin to come out here. I got to kill him. I'm the avenger of blood. But they, the next part of verse 5, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally. It did not hate him beforehand. And he, Kevin, shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And so he goes and he has his case heard and he finds out, yeah, it was an accident. Okay, Kevin, you now have to remain in the city. As long as you're in the city, you're safe. You go outside the city and Holden happens to catch you in the field, your blood's on your own hand. He has every right to kill you until, notice, the death of the one who is high priest in those days. That's there in verse 6. So Kevin stay in the city until the death of the high priest in those days. Then the slayer, Kevin, you may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. Though he was innocent of murder, yet ultimately still responsible for taking a life. Still, the life was taken because of him. So in a sense, one of these six cities became a place in which he was incarcerated, held there. As long as he stayed in the city, he was safe. Should he venture out and the avenger of blood, Holden, find him, then Holden had every right to kill him. But when the high priest of those days, high priest Rod, once Rod died, then Kevin was free to return home. For at that point, the avenger of blood, Holden, was not allowed to avenge the death of his deceased relative, James. So you see how it all fits out there? Am I making sense? Okay, good. For Rod's death, the death of the high priest, became a substitute for the death of Kevin. And that's the picture that's being given here. That, yeah, rightfully Holden has the right to kill Kevin, but it was an accident. And so as a substitutionary matter, the death of the high priest became a substitution for Kevin. Therefore, the death had occurred. Therefore, Holden, you have now no longer any right to avenge the blood of your twin brother, James, because a death has occurred. The high priest in the place of the man slayer. Now, I see a real spiritual correlation between the Old Testament high priest and our great high priest, Jesus Christ. You see, all of us are guilty of original sin. Though we weren't there in the garden, though we didn't eat of the forbidden fruit, yet our federal head, Adam and Eve, they committed sin, and their sinful DNA, so to speak, their sin nature was passed down throughout all generations. Do you know why it is that you sin? It's because of Adam and Eve. We inherited from them original sin. Now, until Jesus came, those who trusted in the promise of the coming Messiah were kept from being slain eternally by the avenger of blood, who is the devil. Those who died apart from believing in the Messiah, they went to the place of torment. You remember the story Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man wanted nothing to do with God, so he ended up in the place of torment. Lazarus, however, it was obvious he believed in the coming of the Messiah, and so he went to the place called Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort. That's not the final destination. That was a holding place until the Messiah should come. So those who trusted in the coming of the Messiah were protected in a city of refuge that we would call Abraham's bosom, so that the avenger of blood could not touch them. But since the death of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, we are now free from retribution. For Jesus' death is our substitute. His death is our substitute, payment in full, and now the devil cannot touch us. So in a sense, the many promises and prophecies about the Messiah were like a city of refuge, and all who died in faith went to that place called Abraham's bosom, that place of comfort, awaiting the fulfillment when Jesus finally came, and through his death and resurrection, now gives eternal life to all who believe in him. So I see this story here of these cities of refuge having a real spiritual impact, teaching us a spiritual lesson about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Even in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we read that Jesus is truly our great high priest. So, food for thought. Verse 7. So they had these six cities they were going to appoint. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, Kiriath Arba, which is also called Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. Now on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, on the east side of the Jordan River, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness of the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribes of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So these six cities, which were all part of 48 other cities that the Levites inherited among the 12 tribes of Israel. And that brings us now to chapter 21, where we read about those specific 48 cities of the Levites. Verses 1 through 3, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, comes to Joshua, and they request that they be given what they were promised. Verse 1, then the heads of the father's house of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the father's houses and the tribes of the children of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, now the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. And so the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the command of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Now, at least twice, once through Moses and also through Joshua, the Lord declared that the Levites were not to receive a landmass like the other 12 tribes. You have this land; these are the land allotments to the various 12 tribes. You have Judah and Simeon, Dan, Ephraim, Benjamin, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, the east part of Manasseh, and all. There's the west Manasseh. This is the Jordan River, of course, that divided the east from the west. Now, you'll notice that Levi is not mentioned there. The tribe of Levi is not mentioned. Joseph was indeed one of the 12 tribes of Israel. His name is not there, but his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were his representatives. His two sons were credited to his one account. So that was the land divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. But Levi did not receive one specific land mass. In Deuteronomy 18, we read that the priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire in his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. So in other words, they were the priestly tribe. They were responsible for teaching the people about how to walk with God, about the sacrifices and all. And they received the benefit of those sacrifices. So if you were a Levite, it would be to your advantage to make sure the people really knew the word of God, because eventually, through their sacrifices, you were provided for. And they weren't to receive one specific land to farm and raise cattle and be able to sell on the marketplace. They weren't able to make a living like others. Their sole duty was to teach the people about how to walk with God. But they were to receive various cities, 48 of them scattered throughout the rest of Israel. And in those cities, on the common ground just outside of those cities, they had like a 2 to 5 mile cushion where they could raise their cattle for their own personal use and vegetable and fruit gardens and all. But ultimately, they relied on the Lord to stir the hearts of people, to bring in their sacrifices, because the Lord is truly their inheritance. Now, the tribe of Levi was divided up into three subgroups, according to Levi's three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. The Kohathites received 23 cities, the Gershonites 13, and Merari received 12 cities, 48 in all. So as you look at the next map, you can see a bunch of numbers on it. Those numbers are the 48 different cities that the Levites inherited. The cities that are outlined in red, those were the cities of refuge. So if you were up here in Manasseh and you accidentally killed somebody, well, this is the closest city for you to flee to. And all of these 48 cities are expressed in great detail in verses 4 through 42. Read it on your own some other day. Verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. For the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed, I love this, it's a great memory verse, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And how about you, but I'm looking for the day when all comes to pass on behalf of God's bride, the church, you and me. Remember, God always keeps his promises, therefore his word will come to pass. In Joshua 22, we read about how the eastern 2.5 tribes returned to their lands on the east side of the Jordan. Verses 1 through 9, Joshua commends those 2.5 tribes and then sends them home with much spoil. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day," about 10, 15 years since they had crossed into the promised land. And so, well, maybe about 5 years. It had been 5 years of fighting. And so now it's been at least 5 years they've been in the promised land, and they have stuck with it. They have fought with their brethren, the rest of Israel, even though their inheritance had already been conquered. Their inheritance was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And now, verse 4, "The Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised him. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession." And there it is on the eastern side of the Jordan. You have East Manasseh, Gad, and then Reuben. Or this possession which Moses, servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." So yeah, you're going to your inheritance, but you better make sure you keep on walking with God. "To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." You know, I noticed there that loving God is first and foremost. Loving the Lord is the reason why we would even want to do what he tells us to do. If, I tell my kids, "Do this," and they ask why, and if I say, "Well, because I told you," then really there's not going to be much motivation on their part to want to do a good job. Now, if somehow I say, "You should do this because you love me, and therefore do the best job you can," or better yet, "Do this for your mommy because you really, really love her," then they're going to want to do the best job possible. Well, even so, we want to do the best job we can for the Lord because we love him. If it's out of duty, we'll just do what's necessary to get by. But if it's out of love, then certainly we will want to do our best, go up and beyond the call of duty. So, more than anything, love the Lord. Just love God, and then He will lead you into fruitful service, which will be your delight. Not a duty, but a delight. So Joshua blessed them, verse 6, sent them away, and then they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given the possession of Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. So he talks about how Manasseh was a tribe that was split in half. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them, spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, and bronze, and iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead and the land of their possession, which they obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So, Moses had said to them years earlier, they came to Moses and said, "You know, we're cattlemen and this country's great for cattle. Let us inherit on the east side of the Jordan." And Moses said, "I'll let you do that under one condition. If you enter into the promised land and fight with your brethren until the land is subdued, then you will inherit on this other side." They said, "Okay, we'll go for it. We will fight as long as it takes." After 5 years, the fighting was finally over. The land was subdued, and they were allowed to return to their possession with great spoil. They had much more spoil because of fighting than they would have had they just stayed and not entered in to fight. And, you know, they were blessed by God because they kept their word. And God blesses those who keep their word. Now, I'd like to take a moment to really hyper-spiritualize, to look at the example of these people who went and fought, even though not for themselves, but were fighting on behalf of others. You see, Jesus promises all of his people victory over sin, victory over the enemy. Now, there are many who achieve victory easily. I knew a guy, a close friend of mine for a lot of years back in California. He was a drug user. He used heroin. He used to shoot into his veins in his arm. He received Jesus and he said it was amazing. God took away the addiction just like that. He was miraculously healed. Never touched the stuff or any other drugs since then. And it's been many, many years now. Sometimes people are easily, miraculously delivered, and they're able to really enjoy their walk with the Lord without having some cloud of sin hanging over them. Yet there are others who have a much harder time shaking certain sinful habits. And they could certainly use some help from their stronger brothers and sisters. And just like Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh entered in to fight alongside of their brothers, here's the way I see it. Maybe God has given you victory over sin, freedom from some other. You're strong and you're walking with the Lord and you're enjoying your walk, but I imagine you know others who are struggling. What would God say to you? I think he would say, "You know what? Dedicate yourself to prayer, fighting the enemy on your knees for the deliverance of your brothers and sisters who are still falling, who are still struggling. Don't just sit back and say, oh, I'm going to enjoy my life and I'm going to just do what I want. You know, they got problems. They can go to the prayer meeting." No, no. May God lead us all, those who are doing well especially, to take it upon themselves to fight, to intercede, to on their knees on behalf of their weaker brothers and sisters, to fight against what the enemy is doing, that our brothers and sisters might be free, to keep praying until they have the deliverance. This would obviously be a very selfless act because you don't need it, but yet there are others who really could use your prayers. And know this, those who choose to fight on behalf of their brethren will eventually receive great reward. you will have a reward that you could not possibly have had if you had just not gotten involved. Biggest need in the body of Christ is for God's people to really start being prayer warriors. The strong, especially interceding on behalf of the weak. So that's kind of how I see that section applying to us. God calling us all more to selfless acts of prayer on behalf of those who are struggling. In verses 10 through 20, we read about the eastern 2.5 tribes as they're returning. They stop at the Jordan. They build this huge altar, causing the other 9.5 tribes on the west side to wonder why. Why do you build that altar? What are you thinking? And you know, it's funny, whenever we don't understand something, we always jump to conclusions thinking the worst, don't we? And that's what happened here. Verse 10, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan. A great, impressive altar. A really big one. Now, there was one that had been set up when they first 5 years earlier came into the promised land. There, all of the tribes, they built the simple altar. Now, as Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh are going back, they build another one next to it, but it's much bigger. Okay, what did they mean by that? What were they trying to insinuate by this extra big altar? Wasn't the other one good enough? So you put yourself in the position of those on the western side. They built an altar. Why did they build it? And why is it so big? Okay. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier land of Canaan in the region of Jordan on the children of Israel's side, on the western, on our side. They built this altar there. You know, again, human nature, typical to think the worst about things you don't know anything about. So they jump to conclusions. When the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation, children of Israel, gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Built an altar? Okay, we're going to kill you. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But then cooler heads prevailed, and it says, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the children of Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh in the land of Gilead. Well, okay, before we launch weapons at them, let's at least send a delegation. We'll send Phinehas. And with him, 10 rulers, one from each of the chief house of every tribe of Israel. Each one was the head of the house of his fathers among the division of Israel. So 9.5 tribes, so one from each of those 9.5, 10 of them, plus Phinehas, the son of the high priest at that time. Now, you remember Phinehas? Not that we were there, but back in Numbers chapter 25, remember how Balak, the king of the Moabites, had hired Balaam to come and curse Israel? And he couldn't curse him outright, but he showed Balak, how to corrupt Israel. Send all your loose women in there, promise them sexual favors if they would worship your pagan gods. And it worked like a charm. And so these women came in and they enticed the men of Israel, saying, you know, we'll engage in sexual immorality with you if you'll come to a feast honoring our god, Baal of Peor. And the Israelite men, who had only known the Lord for 40 years and saw every miracle that God had done, said, okie doke, you know, dumb men. And so they just gave in to the lust of their flesh, and a plague broke out against Israel, a plague from God. And it says in Numbers 25, verse 1, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they, the women of Moab, invited the people, the Israelites, to the sacrifice of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now at this time a plague breaks out. Moses and Eleazar, and then Eleazar's son Phinehas is there, and some others of the heads of Israel are just grieving and mourning, and oh, what are we going to do, and how are we going to stop this plague, and God's hand is heavy against us. And at that point, as they're just seeking after God, and Lord, what should we do, the unthinkable happens. Imagine, you're there, and these guys are just grieving, and they're praying, and all of a sudden, out of the corner of your eye, you see this. Indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Basically, here's Moses and the guys, and they're grieving and they're mourning, and all of a sudden this Jewish man walks up and goes, "Hey, check out this Midianite broad that I'm going to go have sex with. See you guys!" And he goes off into his tent. Oh yeah, and we've worshipped Baal of Peor. Isn't that cool? Isn't that fun? He goes off into his tent with this woman. Now when Phinehas, my hero here, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. Just imagine a big, long, pointy stick. Took a javelin in his hand. He went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. You know, one blow threw them both. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel right there and then. God, I think God wants us to take aggressive measures toward ridding ourselves of sin. You know, don't play with that stuff. Destroy it. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him, to Phinehas, my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." So Phinehas has had a history of being very zealous for the Lord and was not one to put up with the sinful foolishness of others. Would not suffer fools lightly. So here, fast forward several years, they see this altar, think it's an act of defiance against God and against Israel, and so he and 10 others go to confront the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan about this altar they had built. Verse 15. And they came to the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and half-tribe Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke to them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of Israel." We took a vote, and this is what we've concluded. "What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you've built yourself an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? Don't you remember back when I had to stop the plague with that javelin? For which we are not cleansed till this day." They were still suffering the ramifications of that particular moment of rebellion. You know, gang, maybe not for us, but certainly we should warn others who are engaged in some form of sin that your sin today has far-reaching effects, not just for people around you, but maybe even days, weeks, months, years into the future. "Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap." Be on guard. Sin has far-reaching ramifications that can spring up years down the road. To this day, we're not cleansed from it. So Phinehas goes on to say, "And must you this day turn away from following the Lord? It shall be, if you rebel against the Lord, that tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, if for some reason you found some fault there on the eastern side, then cross over to this land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stand. Take possession among us. Do not rebel against the Lord nor against us by building yourself an altar beside the altar of the Lord your God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Now you remember Achan, when they first came across the Jordan, the first battle they fought was Jericho. God said, "Take no spoil, but destroy everything." But Achan took some of the accursed things, hid them among his tent. The next battle they go to is Ai. They were soundly defeated before Ai, and many died in the battle because of Achan's sin, hiding his sin in the camp. And then finally, when it was exposed and Achan was obviously the man, he made a feeble confession, but it was too late. And so he was put to death along with his family. Achan did not perish alone in his iniquity. And again, sin always negatively affects others. So Phinehas had this great concern that this new altar was somehow an act of treason, would be viewed by God as offensive, which would result in all of Israel being judged. Well, he lays it out, but then the other tribes say this. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, "Hey, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know." So God knows our hearts. God knows why we did this. "Now, if it is in rebellion, or if in treachery against the Lord, then do not save us this day." Go ahead, kill us, if it really is in treachery. "If we built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, then let the Lord himself require an account. Let God judge us here and now. But in fact, we have done it for fear." Here's the reason why we did this. "Saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, 'What have you to do with the Lord God of Israel?'" You know, why do you think you have a part with us? You're on the eastern side. We're on the western side. This is where the true people of God are. They're on our side, not on your side. So what do you have to do with our God? "For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and Gad. You have no part in the Lord." And so these 2.5 tribes are saying, in time to come, maybe your descendants will say this to our descendants. "So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord." So in other words, we built this out of fear that someday you Westerners might try to exclude us Easterners from worshiping at the tabernacle. "Therefore," verse 26, "we said, 'Let us now prepare and build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, 'You have no part in the Lord.' Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us, to our generations in time to come, that we may say, 'Well, look, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us.'" And then they said, "Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for sacrifices, instead of the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle." So basically, this big altar we built stands as a silent witness that the Westerners and the Easterners are all one people in the Lord, that we all have the same right to the one altar that's there at the tabernacle. That's why we built it. So in time to come, everybody would know that this altar was built as a silent witness to show that both sides are one people. Verse 30. "Now Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh spoke, and it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, 'This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord.'" Or more simply put, that's fine. I guess we're all safe. Bottom line is, good, okay, we're not going to be judged by God. "And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben, Gad, from Gilead, the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, brought back word to them." So they return, they tell everybody what happened. The thing pleased the children of Israel. "Children of Israel blessed God, and they spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt." Boy, that's just 5 years, and now they're ready to enter into civil war. That's sad. But for the meantime, all that was put aside. "Then the children of Reuben, Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Can I get a witness? Amen. There you go. Now, again, may I slightly hyper-spiritualize, try to make application here. We all have a witness. It doesn't just unite us in this room, but every person who claims the name of Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. The witness that we have is the cross and the empty tomb. Now, I know it's hard to believe, but sometimes churches can be divisive. Sometimes one church can think that their group is somehow more right than another group. I told one person today, look, or actually it was a family that came here earlier this afternoon. I said, we do not think we are the best church in town. We are trying to be the best that we can be. No question about it. I'm trying to be the best Bible teacher, the best pastor I can be, but certainly I'm not engaging in any spirit of competition trying to compare ourselves to other groups, because probably I'd be depressed if I started sizing up things, and I don't want to go there. But sometimes this happens. Well, our church, we do this. Our church does that. Oh, yeah, well. And sometimes we get a little prideful about what the Lord is maybe doing. But Jesus rebuked his disciples for being divisive when it came to other groups that still believed in him. In Luke chapter 9, John comes up to Jesus and he said, Master, I like John, by the way. James and John, brothers, sons of thunder. Jesus called them Boanerges, sons of thunder. Their dad Zebedee must have been a thunderous guy. Or these guys must have been the Thunder Boys or something. I remember the Thunder Cats, but that was years ago. Now, some of you also, yeah, okay. Lionel? John answered and said, Master, he comes up to Jesus, hey, Jesus, now there's a situation here. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he doesn't follow with us. He doesn't belong to our church. He belongs to another church that believes in you, but we said, you know what, you can't do that because you're not part of us. Pretty good, wasn't it, Jesus? But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him. For he who is not against you is on your side. They're not against you. They're on your side. Now, it's true that if somebody does not believe in Jesus, then he is truly on the outside looking in. There is a natural division between believer and non-believer. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. But we're not talking about that. We're not talking about Christians and Buddhists, or Christians and Muslims. We're talking about Christians and other Christians, Baptists and Lutherans, Calvary Chapels and Episcopalians, or whatever the flavor might be. If somebody claims to believe in Jesus or personal Savior and Lord, but worships a little differently than we do, maybe they're more expressive. Maybe they prefer a more Pentecostal approach. Or maybe they're more formal. They prefer the hymns and the high church. Maybe they're fancy, you know, and they have just the big old pipe organ. And the ministers wear long robes and a shirt where the collar buttons in the back, you know, kind of a thing. Maybe that's what they like. And maybe, well, I feel close to God when I'm in a place like that and Pastor Stuffiness does his thing. You know, that's fine. Not to be looked down upon. They're still our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We don't need to raise arms against them. We don't need to be like Phineas and the 10 guys earlier, like, okay, let's go set them straight, and if they won't be set straight, we're going to kill them all. Okay, tomorrow we're going to go meet at that church down the road, and we're going to tell them what's up, okay? And if they don't, yeah, let's go. We're going to drive our cars through their flower beds if they won't repent. Come on. We need to applaud them. We need to be grateful to God for them. And, you know, God keep us from having a sectarian, divisive spirit. That doesn't mean that we need to close up shop here and all go and fellowship at one centralized church. That's not what the Lord would want at all. Otherwise, he would give one person in this city the gift of being a pastor. And apparently he's given a lot of people the gift of being a pastor teacher. Therefore, we have lots of different congregations. And one building cannot meet the needs of all of God's people. So God has established different churches, different flavors. You know, I've talked to that family earlier, and they mentioned a concern about how church they had been to, there were those that were the haves and the have-nots, and the haves who dressed nicely were invited to sit down front, but they were part of the have-nots, and they were told to sit in the back, off to the side, so that when the video camera panned by, they wouldn't be caught looking and dressed in what they were dressed in. And I said, you know, we have a dress code here also, and here it is. Wear clothes. Do not come to the church naked. Wear clothes. If you don't have clothes, they will be provided for you. However, what type of clothes you wear, we could care less. Could care less. So, those who worship God differently feel that clothing is important. That's fine. Good for them. I'm not going to critique them and criticize them. Unless they make it an issue and start differentiating between the nicer dressed and the poorly dressed, that's wrong. But other than that, let's not be like Phineas and the people ready to rush to judgment because people are doing things a little differently than what we would. Let's give grace. Give grace. Father, thank you for this time in your word in these three chapters that we've covered tonight that Lord, these were like 3,000, 3,500 years old, yet these verses still apply to us today. Thank you. Your word is eternal. Lord, we do ask for your blessing upon this fellowship. I pray more than anything, God, that you would help us all to pray more than anything. More than anything, we ask you'd help us to pray more than anything. Lord, those who are doing well, to really become spiritual warriors on behalf of their hurting brothers and sisters. Lord, that we would not rest until all of your people have victory. Lord, we don't know how our prayers actually work out in delivering people from bondage and sin, but we know that they do. And so, God, employ us into your service. Enlist us in your army that fights from being on their knees. Thank you, Lord. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.